Good morning. Let's take this privilege to open the Word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 and following. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In preparation, I just say that we all have issues in life, but how do we know that God still cares for us? With all our issues, how do we know that God still cares for us as people? Perhaps that's a better title for today's sermon. Please stand as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. And there came a man of God, a prophet, to Eli, the high priest, and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him," talking about Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, "did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn or kick at my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before me, my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." The word of the Lord, may he open our minds and lives to it. Please be seated. When our forefathers were settling our American colonies, men like Dr. Thomas Boyd and Benjamin Franklin looked around and they saw that there were people who were getting sick, and people who suffered all sorts of illnesses, mental illnesses and physical illnesses. Women, children, grown men, and they were concerned about the people who were hurting, particularly the poor who couldn't help themselves, couldn't afford a doctor. And so Dr. Thomas Boyd, actually 25 years before the Declaration of Independence, he went to Benjamin Franklin, and the two of them together put together funding through the power authorities at the time that were in place, and also through various funds, there was private funding and public funding to establish the first hospital in these now United States. May 11, 1751, they formed Pennsylvania Hospital. It became an official institution. Now, we can look around and we can see people who are hurting, and we have compassion. We care about people who are hurting. But you can do additionally, beyond that, you can make a formal statement as they did. They institutionalize their compassion and concern for the hurting people in the early colonies. Which brings us to this text. How do we know that God still cares for us in our own hurts, in our own lives? The issues of life that we, many have brought on ourselves, many are the consequence of the fall. How do we know that God is interested in ministering to us in our hurt? So we come to this text, and we see in verses 27 and 28 that God establishes a ministry to us here in called the priesthood, in the Old Testament priesthood. He institutionalizes a commitment to minister to his people. As we see in verse 27, there came a man of God, apparently an unnamed prophet. We don't know who he was, but God sent him. I sent him to the high priest Eli and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father," referring to Aaron, "when they were in Egypt and subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings." And so what we have here is Eli, who's an old man at this point. He's been doing ministry for years. It's in his family. His sons are ministering with him. And, of course, they're grown men now. And he says to them, in effect, "Who put this ministry in place? God or you? Who established the whole concept of a ministry that was called the priesthood?" And he reminds him how it was instituted back in the time of Moses and the early years with Moses and Aaron. And there's something about God could simply say to us, "Hey, I'm interested in you." But God forms an institution. And in the institution, he is endeavoring to preserve, protect, and promote a ministry that expresses his heart to us. You know, when you think, and you don't find this in the text, but you have to think about, what was this priesthood? What was it about? What was Eli and his sons, what were they supposed to be doing? What were all the priests in that line to be doing? Why had God instituted such an organization? Well, the first thing I think of is the mercy seat. Not in the text, but certainly in the ministry. There was a mercy seat. It was above the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, you know, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Inside, there were things inside. There was Aaron's rod. There was manna. There was this Ten Commandments, which you've broken and I've broken. But above was a mercy seat that God wanted to make a statement. Every year, the high priest would go in there, and God, he would offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people for the whole year, that God would make a statement that, "I will be merciful to you this year. You can count on it." Of course, they had to come back throughout the year as they goofed up and make private offerings and so forth. And God wanted to be their God, and hopefully they wanted to be his people. People wanted a relationship with God. When our parents fell into sin, What did God do? Did he just wipe off Eve and her husband? Did he just discard them? No, they tried to cover up their own selves, right? But even then, God made a more appropriate covering as he made a sacrifice. He kills an animal to tell a story that there's going to be a blood sacrifice and they're going to be covered more appropriately. And if that same idea is preserved here and promoted more fully here in the imagery of the ministry of the priest, you think of the sprinkling of the blood. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood in this ministry, there's no forgiveness. God's preserving an institution, a statement that he wants to care for us, but it comes through the shedding of blood. The other ministry that the priest had, in addition to sprinkling blood around in just about every way, was water with washing. We need to be washed. It was all symbolized and preserved to teach a lesson. The other ministry was incense. They offered up incense. What was that about? It associates them with the people. They see this concept of something's going up to God. You know, the priest is offering up prayers on behalf of the people. He's not just there to get a paycheck. He's actually doing something besides eating the meat from the people and the offerings and taking a portion. But he's offering up prayers on behalf of the people. And God's saying, look, I put a minister in front of you for a reason, because I want you to know that I'm listening. He's supposed to take your concerns and he offers them up, asking God to be merciful to you. And of course, there was the priestly benediction in Hebrews, or in Numbers 6, 22 and following. The priests were even told how to bless the people. In 6:22 of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he says, tell Aaron, the first priest, tell Aaron and his sons, the subsequent priests, this is the way you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and protect you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord, may he be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face upon you or toward you and grant you peace. See, God's making a statement. So he puts a priest in place, a long line of priests, forms an institution, and guess what their ministry is to do? To bless you. They want you to know that I'm here as an agent of God, and God wants to bless you, protect you, preserve you. Guess what? Eli wasn't doing a very good job, nor were his sons. They screwed up, so to speak, excuse the language, the institution. They had messed it up big time. The problem was that Hophni and Phinehas were bad sons. And the reason they were bad sons is because the father didn't do anything with them early on. He didn't shape them like he should. 1 Samuel 3:13, God says about Eli, I told him that I would judge his family because of the sin that he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Here's a negligent father. You guys are fathers. Let me tell you something. While you still have the kid who's young, don't let things slide. Keep on them. They're not going to be perfect, but you know what? You need to keep praying for them. Pray with them. Discipline. A little pain didn't hurt anybody. Time out's a good thing. Consequences come when we make poor choices. It's better to have a time out for 10 minutes than it is to have 10 years in jail. You understand? Or even worse, if they fall out of relationship with God, think of the time they'll be spending separated from him. And how terrible that would be. Now, we can't shape people. We can't make them perfect. Even Jesus had a Judas in his midst. But as fathers, you have a responsibility. Invest yourself. It takes time. It takes energy. But you know, do it, and you need to do it right. You need to give them your love. Whatever God's teaching you, try to get it into them. Sometimes it means giving up. Turn the TV set off or go to a few less ball games or whatever it is, or take them with you. Talk about whatever you're watching. And it's an investment. And of course, Eli had the double issue here. The bigger picture is not just the fatherhood issue, but he was responsible in the institution. This, if you will, was the early church. You can detect it. Now, here's a son who's been taught well. This is what you want, stuff coming back at you, unrequested, but well-received. So Eli had the additional problem, or the additional challenge, of not just being a parent, but he was a representative of God. And I believe that's the bigger picture here. This is about the institution that God had erected, had established. How do we know that God cares? He formed a church, if you want to call it that. He formed a place of worship there. It was in Shiloh. There weren't a lot of churches back then. There was a Shiloh. That was the place about 12 miles from Jerusalem, or from the place where Samuel lived. But and of course, as we think about this text, this scripture says, James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that what we teach will be judged more severely than others. Eli had a responsibility. He's supposed to be God's representative. Can you imagine living near Shiloh? And someone says, hey, let's go up and go to church today. Let's go up to the organized place that God has put together, the institution of God. And you're thinking, Phineas and Hophni are there. Why in the world would I ever want to go to that place? Verse 29, notice what he says. He says, why then do you scorn, it can be translated, why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people? People were bringing their offerings, basically. And these guys just took whatever they want, helped themselves. Of course, we know a lot about that in this day and age. People think they're giving to something, but there the minister is doing, taking the best parts for himself. And he says in verse 34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. In verse 36, we see that those who despise God's ministry will be left in despair. It's difficult to fully understand this text, but let me at least give you what I believe it's saying here. In verse 36, everyone who's left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest places that I might eat a morsel of bread. Basically, what you've got is that Phinehas' sons had so desecrated God's reputation and his institution that if anybody ever did survive their line, their offspring survived, they'd be coming back to that institution begging, hey, can you give me just a couple hours work as a priest, part-time priest, so I can put some food on my table? What God is saying is, I care about my people. I've put an institution in place, and if people mess with it from the inside, if they're kicking it, you know what I mean? If you get a minister or officers and they're destroying the ministry so that they alienated people that don't want to come, you know, you'll be treated harshly by God. Because at the core, there's a gospel message. It's a ministry of hope and mercy that God has for us. He's not going to tolerate people who mess with his organized religion. You know, that's the funny thing, that some people hate organized religion. And they have a right to. And God hates organized religion too, especially when it gives them a bad name. You understand? There's Henry Macon, who's a popular writer back in the 50s for Baltimore Sun. When I was young, growing up, apparently he didn't like religious institutions. And he said, and I quote, religion is fundamentally opposed to everything I hold in veneration. We hear it everywhere, right? Religion is opposed to everything I hold in veneration. Courage, clear thinking, honesty, fairness, and above all, love of the truth. I'm going to tell you this, that God feels the same way, especially when it's bad organized religion. God would like to close a lot of institutions that carry his name, just shut them down, get the ministers out of the way, because they're blocking people from a ministry of mercy that God has. He has a message for the people around you. You know what it is? That I am trying to preserve an institution that is valuable to the community. It's an institution that is very difficult for the United States, people in the West, to wrap its arm around, because we are so individualistic that we think we can have God any way we want him. And we can have him just by ourselves, and we can just kick his organization aside as if it doesn't matter. He says to Eli, who established this ministry in the first place? Who put it together? Who came up with the idea? And I don't blame people like Macon who get upset because they see, as one man said, this perpetration of terrible things. I want to quote Professor Charles Kimball in his book. He says, more wars have been waged, more people killed, and more evil perpetrated in the name of religion than by any other institution, force, in human history. I don't know if that's true or not, but you understand why people get upset? Because if they send their kids to church or something, and then years later they come back and they say, oh, I was abused by the minister, who would want to ever go to a church? I don't blame them. But let me tell you something. God is even more upset. God is even more upset. And that's why we see this example. People don't understand. They think the God of the Old Testament is, oh, he's such a terrible God. You know? Do you know what? He's such a zealous God. I tell you what he's zealous about, bringing mercy to us and to the world around us. And he will protect whatever he can, the message of Jesus Christ, to bring grace and mercy to our society. And if people mess with it, guess what? We see examples that are struck down, pushed aside, because God has something greater he's doing. He's ministering to a broken world, and he wants to minister to us each day. So we see it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible tells us. Terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing to fall there willingly, to confess our sins, and to find there is a mercy seat for us. And, you know, what each of us believes, I'm going to tell you, what each of us believes is up to us. But life is impossible without believing in something. And I hope that we will want the world to believe in what we believe in. When they see us, they'll say, hey, you know, it's a worthwhile thing that you're doing. I understand why you believe what you do, because I can see the impact on your life. You know, instead of kicking at the institute God has given us, instead I trust we will embrace her, we'll promote her, we will protect her, and we will advance the message that God's institute has to give to the world. Hebrews 10:24, you know it. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are already in the habit of doing, but rather encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Gladly, God has promised us a much better minister than Hophni and Phinehas and negligent Eli, their father. In fact, he's going to push that priesthood aside altogether, that old pictorial priesthood, that liturgy that was teaching mostly through imagery, and he's going to give us the real thing and a real priest. God has promised a faithful priest that we can trust. Look in verse 35. Again, this is hard to fully understand, but we can get the gist of it. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. You know, God is going to push aside Hophni and Phinehas. He is going to bring Samuel in, who is partial fulfillment of this. Later he'll bring Zadok, also as you can see as a partial fulfillment. But ultimately, he will bring in the great high priest himself, Jesus Christ. And I would agree with J. Vernon McGee, Matthew Henry, Callan Delitzsch, and a host of other scholars, including the NIV Bible Commentary, that tells us the ultimate fulfillment of this faithful priest comes in the one that you and I have been following, many of us, for years. And the reason we're here today, it's the ministry of the priest, Jesus Christ, who has come to meet our every need in a way that these Old Testament priests never could. Hebrews 7:23 tells us there were many priests in the Old Testament, but they died and could not continue their ministry. However, and I'm reading from Hebrews 7, Jesus lives on forever, and his work as priest does not pass on to someone else. And so he's able, now and always, to save those who come to God through him, because he lives forever to plead with God for them. Jesus, then, is the high priest that meets our needs. You hear it, folks? He is holy. He has no fault or sin in him, like Eli or Hophni or Phinehas. He has been set apart from sinners and raised above the heavens. He's not like other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day for his own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. He offered one sacrifice, once and for all, when he offered himself. Thanks be to God. The law of Moses appoints men who are imperfect to be high priests, but God's promise, made with the vow, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, whose perfection has been sealed forever. We're told here God's going to raise up a faithful high priest, folks. We have it. We have him here. You have your issues. You know that? You came into this church this morning with issues. And you're going to leave with issues. But you know something? We have someone who's able to meet those needs. We have a ministry. It's no longer in the Old Testament priesthood. It's in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yeah, there are still some bad ministers. And a lot of us have a lot better to get at it. You know something? But ultimately, there is one in it all, inside the institution, and one who far excels any minister you'll ever see in this world, who's able to meet your needs above and beyond what you might ask or imagine. You know, you can have your money problems. You'll have friends who won't support you. You might not be liking your job. You might be struggling to overcome some habit, trying to stay healthy. Hard to forgive other people, perhaps some things you've done, just hard to forgive yourself for things we've done. Feeling like sometimes we're lost and just wandering. Feeling disconnected from God, feeling sometimes overwhelmed. But, you know what? God has raised up a faithful minister, for us whom we can count on every day, forever. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Father, we bow before you. Thank you that your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're faithful to us. Now we come ready to confess our sins and ask for renewed grace and mercy in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.